Whether we're aware of it or not, the Christian journey is a radical process. So much more than simply trying harder, making educated decisions, or learning to be a good religious person. It includes recognizing the most devastating news to reach all humanity, while also embracing the best gift in all of history. It's marked by divine interventions every step of the way, from conversion to the culmination of life itself. We see this so clearly, not just in Ephesians 2, but throughout the entire Bible. This Sunday, we will look at the four main stages of development that describe the spiritual journey that all believers of Jesus Christ take through this life on our way to heaven. If you are a believer, all four of these things should happen. Unfortunately, too many stop with the first two and never successfully engage the last two. Join us as we continue our series, From Death to Life, through the book of Ephesians, where we will investigate each stage and evaluate how to live our lives to the fullest potential in Christ.
Well, good morning. I'm Colby Rohde, one of the pastors here, and it's actually March of 2012. During playoff season in England, where two soccer teams met, one with a promising young star, Fabrice Muamba, from Zaire, playing for one of the teams, when he suddenly collapsed and fell to the ground. Now, there wasn't any obvious explanation for why this happened. There wasn't a collision. There wasn't blindsided. There wasn't enough game played for him to be fatigued. But there he was on the ground, writhing in agony, and then suddenly, ominously still, not moving at all. And so at this moment, the crowd grew silent, and a sense of dread just filled the stadium as medical techs from both teams suddenly rushed to the field. Everybody knew something was awfully, terribly wrong with Fabrice Muamba. And so to try and give encouragement, a section of the stadium began to chant. They chant, say, Fabrice Muamba, Fabrice Muamba. Pretty soon, 30,000 people all chanting, trying to encourage the will, the enthusiasm, the life of this young man laying on the ground. Fabrice Muamba, Fabrice Muamba. But he did not hear. He did not respond. He could not because his heart had stopped. And he was dead on that field. And the reality of that really began to sweep across the crowd as the camera began to pan the audience. And you could see some folks beginning to cry, others starting to shudder, others just kind of covering their faces with their hands because they did not want to face the reality that one so able, one so capable, one so strong could not help himself at all because he was just there dead and unresponsive. And as awful as that image is, it's the reality that the Apostle Paul is revealing to tell us of a heart defect, not of an athlete, but of all people everywhere apart from the work of God. Now, the heart defect of Fabrice Muamba was something relatively rare, but the heart defect that affects the spiritual life of every single human being is not rare at all. In fact, Paul goes as far to say that we all carry it. We all have it. We're all affected by it. And so this morning, we're going to look at Ephesians 2, where we see not just the condition of our disease, but the progression of one who's been completely transformed by Jesus Christ. And in doing so, we are following a sermon series titled From Death to Life, where we're looking at every single verse of the book of Ephesians and noting the dramatic, life-changing, relational healing, world-altering impact that the gospel has on our lives. And so in so many ways, our text this morning really carries that idea, embodies that idea. And so we could understand this chapter with four words: wandering, waking, watching, and working. It's a dense set of 10 verses, but these are the four main categories I want to look with you this morning. We were wandering from God, and then we're waking to God, to then be watching for God, and finally, in the meantime, working with God. So with that, turn with me to Ephesians chapter 2. We're going to read the first 10 verses of Ephesians 2. Ephesians 2, starting at verse 1, Paul writes, "And you are dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. It has been said that these 10 verses are the panorama of our salvation. They tell us about our past, our present, and our future, and the steps of a normal Christian development. So I want to look at these steps, these levels, this progression with you this morning. And the first one is where we were, where you were before you met Jesus Christ. You were wandering from God. You were wandering from God. Look how Paul says in verse 1. He says, you were dead in your trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world. You are the walking dead, Paul said. You are D-O-A, dead on arrival. As soon as we were born into this world, we were dead. That is, separated from God because of sin. Now, that is a critical reality that we need to get in our heads and hearts, because we have to understand that unbelievers aren't just sick, they're dead. They lack the capacity to respond to spiritual stimuli. And this is why it's so vital, is it shows us they don't need a self-help course. They don't need a personality adjustment. They don't need some behavior modification. What they need is spiritual resuscitation. They need salvation, which means you can put a person in school and all you'll end up with is a well-educated sinner. You can put a person in therapy and what you end up with is a well-adjusted sinner. You can even put a person in church and what you end up with is a religious sinner. It is only when you put a person in Christ that they become a saved sinner. Paul goes into it in Romans 5 when he says, basically, it all started with one guy. One guy named Adam, and when Adam sinned, he immediately died and began a process of dying. Now, I need to explain that. God said, Genesis 2, he said, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. That's God's promise. So as soon as Adam took it, he ate it, he died instantly in a spiritual sense. He was separated from his creator, but then he began the process of dying physically at the same time. And so Paul in Romans 5 says, therefore, just as sin entered the world through one man and death through sin, and in this way, death came to all people because all sinned. He said, death entered, sin entered, death entered, death spread. And this is why an unbeliever cannot understand spiritual things apart from God revealing it to him or waking them up. I know you've had instances, so have I. Unbeliever, you give them a Bible, they read it, and they say, I read it. I didn't get it. I don't understand it. You're right. You can't any more than a corpse can read. A corpse can't hear anything. A corpse can't see anything. A corpse can't feel anything. A corpse can't react to anything. I've actually been to enough funerals and funeral homes where I've been around somebody and they're talking about their loved one and then suddenly they get spooked like, ooh, I don't think I can say that in front of that person. And I'm always like, it's not like they can hear you. They're dead. And so not only that, but a dead person can do nothing to improve their condition. You can't get any less dead than somebody else. Now, there may be varying degrees of decomposition, but you can't get any more dead. My mind goes to Miracle Max, Princess Bride, right? They bring him their friend. They say, my friend is dead. And he says, he's only mostly dead. Everybody knows there's a big difference between mostly dead and all dead. God comes here and he says, y'all are all dead. Which is why Jesus put a very interesting way in John 3. He said, you must be born again. Now, why did he use that language? Well, it's because he understands the concept of our spiritual condition. If you're dead, you need a new birth. If you're dead, you need to be born again. Now, what causes this death? Well, it's our nature. It's a sin nature. Look how Paul says it in verse 1. He says, and you were dead in your trespasses and sins. Now, most of us know that sin means to miss the mark, right? I've told you this before. It's an archery term. You can aim at a target and miss 9 times. The last one hit the bullseye. Doesn't matter. You still fell short. You're a sinner. It's a common word in the New Testament, used 173 times. It's what you don't do. You don't reach God's standard of perfection. That's sin. But Paul goes on to say, a trespass is a different thing. A trespass is deliberate. It means to cross a known boundary. It's this willful act of disobedience. So the very first time your toddler draws on a brand new white wall with a crayon, out of ignorance, that's a sin. They didn't know, so you had to tell them. But the second time they do it, that's a trespass, because they know better and they do it anyway. And he says you were dead in your trespasses and sins, but then he continues verse 2, in which you once walked following the course of this world. You are the walking dead. The word walked means to order your behavior. You lived, you ordered your own behavior. You walked about, you walked around. One source actually suggests it means to meander or to browse. And that is, you kind of wander about loosely without a goal or a purpose. You're just kind of going around. Do you remember how the prophet Isaiah said it in Isaiah 53? He said, all we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And this is the natural human proclivity or propensity to go astray, to wander. And Paul says, that's what you were like before you were saved. That's what all unsaved people are like right now, dead and wandering around. There was a guy named Robert Robinson. You may not know him, but you know his work. He came to Christ at the age of 20. He became a Methodist preacher and a songwriter, and he wrote a little song called Come Thou Fount of Every Blessing. You know the line, tune thy heart to sing thy praise. And then there's another line that we all know so well. Prone to wander. Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. That is the human nature. Even after we're saved, we have that draw. We have that pull. That's stage 1, wandering from God. Stage 2 is waking to God. Wandering from, now waking to. Paul starts off with 2 monumental words. But God, stop right there. But God, 2 words. But God, this little phrase is one of the most significant, eloquent, inspiring transitions in all of Scripture. It shows up 48 times in the ESV Bible. 2 little words, 3 letters each, so easy to say, but so significant in what happens after this word appears. James Montgomery Boyce said it this way, if you understand those 2 words, but God, they will save your soul. Martin Lloyd-Jones said it this way, these 2 words in and of themselves, in a sense, contain the whole gospel of Christ. Now I want to hop in on that and say, but God is part of the testimony of all y'all. It is your testimony. You were sleeping the sleep of death, but God woke you up. He made us alive together, and we all have a moment like that. Now, if you're in Christ, if you're saved, you have a but God moment. And something I've never understood, theologically speaking, biblically speaking, is to talk to somebody and they say, well, you know, I've always been a Christian. I grew up in church. There's never been a time when I haven't been a Christian. Listen, there was absolutely a moment in your life. It's like the light switch flipped on. And you realize, man, I need him. I need this to be real and personal. I'm going to make this decision. I need that for me. That's your but God moment. For me, I was in the basement of my college house after having this incredibly intense moment in Haiti, seeing God at work, and I thought I actually knew God. I grew up in church, went to church my entire life. If you ask me, I knew all the things. I knew all the stories. But I could not view God the same after this trip. I needed that. I needed that God to do that work in my life. It was my but God moment. Now let's just pause on these couple verses for just a minute. Why did God do it? Why bother with interrupting the normal course of a person's life to do this? And there's a couple words you need to notice. The first is mercy, because God is merciful. He says in verse 4, but God being rich in mercy. We were poverty-stricken in sin, but God being rich in mercy can match anything we dish out. He's rich in mercy. Lamentations 3 says it this way, the steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. New every morning. Never come to an end. Notice what else he says in verse 4, but God being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us. I recall when somebody first told me that God loved me. I remember someone walking up to me and saying, Colby, you know what? God loves you. And I remember how I felt in that moment. I was actually incredibly cynical. I was like, you think? Like, really? God loves me? I'm not even sure God likes me. But when I came to discover God's love, everything changed. It is monumental. It is so unique. It is so great. And it says here, we need to understand what is actually being said here, that the gospel message is not God looking at you and saying, turn to me or I'll send you to hell. That's not the gospel. The gospel message is God's mercy and love saying, listen, you are already on your way to hell, but turn to me because I can and I will save you because I love you and I don't want to see you go there. He loves you. He wants to intercept your life and change the things, the way things are going and change where you're going. Now, what is it exactly he did? What exactly did he do? Look a little bit more carefully at verse 5. It says, even when we were dead in our trespasses, he made us alive together with Christ. Made us alive. 1, 2, 3, 4. Four words. Four words. I bring that up because in the original language, it's just one word. A single Greek word of what God did. It's actually kind of difficult to explain in English, but it literally means to reanimate. Right? So you have somebody dead and you reanimate them and they come back to life. It actually might make you think of Frankenstein. Mad scientist says it's the reanimation of dead tissue. Listen, that is what God does. He reanimated somebody dead spiritually to be alive and to be awake. The New Testament scholar Marcus Barth said it this way, in the majority of the occurrences of the New Testament, this verb, make alive, is a synonym of to raise from the dead. Now, how did this happen? How did this happen to you? Somebody might say, you know, I had an epiphany. So I chose God and he raised me up to death, from life to life, from dead. Or somebody else might say, you know, I weighed out my options. I waited till the right time, and then I made the decision to choose Christ. Somebody convinced me, you know, the authority of the Bible and the reliability of it, and, you know, Jesus was a historical man. But when the time was right, I decided to follow Christ, to which I would say with the Apostle Paul, no, you didn't. You cannot because you're dead. Dead people cannot do that. One from the outside has to do something to you to reanimate you because a corpse cannot crawl out of a casket. Which means this. Jesus was not sent to mend wounded people. Jesus was not sent to wake sleepy people. He wasn't sent to advise confused people. He wasn't sent to inspire bored people, spur lazy people, or educate ignorant people. Jesus Christ came to raise dead people. And friends, we are recipients of the resurrection power. His love rises, his mercy descends, and his great power pulls us out of that grave we chose to be in. So the next question is, when did it start? When did his heart start going out to you? Look close at verse 5. He says, even when we were dead. When we were dead. Question, did he love you when you were lovable? Did he love you when you realized you needed him? Did he love you the day you gave your life to Christ? Is that when his love for you started all of a sudden? No, he loved you when you had no capacity to turn to him. It says he loved you, his great mercy was given to you when you were dead. Paul says in Romans much of the same thing, but he unpacks it a little bit more. Romans 5, when we were utterly helpless, Christ came at just the right time and died for us sinners. Now, most people would be willing to die for an upright man, though someone might perhaps be willing to die for a person who's especially good. But God showed his great love for us by sending Christ to die for us while we were still sinners. In other words, he loved you when you hated him. He loved you when you ran from him. He loved you when you had no thought of him at all and you were very unlovely. That's how long he has loved you. And so we go from wandering from God to waking to God. Now watch what Paul does next. He goes from past, present, to future. We're watching for God. That's verse 6. He says, and he raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. Please notice the word might. He might, as in the future. Now, have you noticed something in Paul's writings? There's a phrase he uses over and over and over again. He uses it 85 times in all of his epistles. And the phrase is two words, in Christ. 85 times, in Christ, in Christ. He says, he just loves to say, man, you are in Christ. Do not forget that. And here he says, you are seated in the heavenly places in Christ. And what he means by this is you are in Christ positionally. Not literally, because literally I can see you now, you're in a Christian church, but you are positionally. And one day you will be with him literally in the heavenly places. And Paul is so sure of it that he speaks as though it's already happened. It's a done deal. This is the process of salvation. But then he goes on to say in verse 7, he points us from the positional in the heavenlies to what we're looking forward to in the coming ages. Please notice it's plural. It's not in the coming age. It's the coming ages. So in 100 years, in 500 years, in 1,000 years, in 1,000,000 years, in 1,000,000,000 years, that's the future in the coming ages. What he's saying is what is true positionally will be true eventually, literally, physically, in the coming ages, that he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. So to get you back to the journey we're on, we were dead, walking around as dead people. God woke us up to our need. We turned to him in faith. Something happened in the natural progression of the Christian life. Something happens. I realize I'm here. I'm forgiven. I'm a child of God. But this isn't the end. This is just the beginning. There's so much to look forward to. In fact, suddenly all of eternity opens up before me. And I start to realize that this here is not my home. Heaven is my home. So not only do I have peace now, forgiveness now, purpose now, I have something to look forward to. There are coming ages on the horizon. And because of that, the Bible tells us as believers, we ought to look forward to it. We ought to expect that. We should be watching for his return. Titus says this, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God. Thessalonians says this, how you turn to God from idols to serve the living and true God and to wait for his son from heaven. Philippians says it this way, but our citizenship is in heaven and we eagerly await a savior from there. Question, are you eagerly waiting for Jesus to return? Or are you waiting like a passive resignation? Kind of like a bored indifference. Jesus is coming back. Okay. Asked another way, does it excite you that Christ is coming back? Because that's a normal growth of the Christian life. You were dead, now you're awake, you're alive, and you're now aware, watching for his return. I just think of Dorothy from Wizard of Oz. She said, you know, like, there's no place like home, there's no place like home. Now granted, She's wishing for Kansas, which is understandable. But we're on Earth, and we can say, man, there's no place like home. And there's now this awareness, but not only an awareness, but a watchfulness. We become eager about what's ahead. The old revivalist preacher, Jonathan Edwards, used to pray this, Lord, stamp eternity on my eyeballs, which is such a great prayer. As I look and I process life, as I make decisions, I always want to think about the eternal dimensions. As I look at what's happening around me, what I'm doing, I always want to look at what this means in the eternal realm. And so why is it that we're eager about it? And I want to explain why we're going so deep in this. Because there's something in verse 7 I do not want you to miss. He says this, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. Let me loosely retranslate that. Paul says, God loves you so much that God's going to use all of eternity to fully reveal that love he has for you. That's what you have coming. Eternity will be the unfolding of the revelation of his love. So you get saved now. That's not the end. That's just the beginning. If you're in Christ and you die and go to heaven, that's not the end. That's just the beginning. God's going to take all of eternity to show you, to show me, to reveal to us again and again and again the endless, immeasurable riches of his love and kindness and mercy he has for you. And that's what we get to look forward to. Sometimes we as Christians get accused by unbelievers and they say, you're so heavenly minded, you're no earthly good. Or, you know, you Christians, you're just a bunch of escapists. You know, always talking about the coming of Jesus and you just want to get out of that mess. That's not true. Our hope is not in the coming of the Lord as much as it is the Lord who's coming. Said another way, we're not looking forward to an event. We're looking forward to a person, a real person who we're going to be with in the heavenly places. The great C.S. Lewis said it this way. He said, hope is one of the theological virtues. This means that a continual looking forward to the eternal world is not, as some modern people think, a form of escapism or wishful thinking, but one of the things a Christian is meant to do. It does not mean that we are to leave the present world as it is. If you read history, you'll find that the Christians who did the most for the present world were just those who thought the most of the next. It is since Christians have largely ceased to think of the other world that they have become so ineffective in this one. And so we go from wandering from God to waking to God to watching for God, watching for his return, but then there's something else. We're working with God. Look down at verse 8. Paul writes, For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand, that we should walk in them. So look at what he does. Paul says, in the past you were dead. But then he woke you up. He gave you life. He made us alive, raised us together with him in the present. In the future, you're looking forward to the coming ages when he's going to reveal that love. But the time between now and then, you got work to do. The time between new life and glory, you got a job to do. Now, verse 10 is where I want to draw your attention as we close, but this verse has two parts. The first part is God's work in you. And the second part is God's work through you. The first part is we are his workmanship. That is what God does in you. The second part is God created us for good works in Christ Jesus, which God has prepared beforehand we should walk in. Think of the first part. We are his workmanship. It literally means we are his work of art. Let me say that again because you probably missed it. You are his work of art. His masterpiece. You could translate it. The Greek word is poiema. This is where we get the word poem from. An exquisite masterpiece. Somebody expresses themselves in literary form, a poem. We are God's poem. We are his masterpiece, his work of art. Now, I say that because some of you might be thinking, well, yeah, I know, I'm a piece of work. Work of art, I'm not sure. And that is because you are aware, and I'm aware, of our own failures, our own shortcomings. We see our own flaws. We know them. And I want to respond to that and say, that's just because you're still in process. Another way to think of it is, there might be a sign over your head that says, under construction. Now, construction is never pretty, but it is necessary. In one day, it will be finished and realized. You are God's masterpiece, maybe under construction. You might not feel like it. It may take you a while to live up to that title, but God has the end in mind, and he is committed to working on you till the end. Paul says it this way in Philippians. He says, I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. One day, the great sculptor Michelangelo was asked what he was doing as he's chipping away on the shapeless rock, and I love his response. It's classic. He says, I saw the angel in the marble and carved until I set him free. Friends, God is the master sculptor. And he is in the business of liberating masterpieces from stones. And he has never yet once thrown a single stone away. You are his workmanship. So that's what he's doing in you. But look at the rest of the verse. He says, you discover that the work in you is for a reason. In you to work through you. He says, for we are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus for good works which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Now let me just say, you don't have to reach a certain level for God to work through you. I say that because our nowhere tendency is to wait to get involved, right, until we feel ready. Well, I feel usable, I know enough, done enough, gave enough, less around the edges for God to finally use. No. You don't have to wait to get to a certain level for God to use you. You might think you've actually blown it, you have a big mess. I got good news for you. Paul says, 1 Corinthians 1, for God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise, God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. You might say, man, I was such a fool, I done screwed up. And Paul says, that's perfect. I'm so weak, I can't do it in my strength. I just don't. Paul says, that's perfect. See, if you look at God's toolbox, of all the people he used in history, you will find each and every one of them is severely flawed. But that's because those are the only tools God chooses to use. And because God does glorious work through imperfect tools, he gets the glory. Think of it this way. If a surgeon can operate in the jungle with a pocket knife, that is a good surgeon. If a builder can erect a home with an old hammer and a bent hacksaw, that is an exquisite builder. If somebody can play Beethoven's Ninth Symphony on a flute made from bamboo, that's an accomplished musician. And if God can change the world and history through dead, sinful people who have been reanimated and saved, that is a great God. That's his toolbox. We are saved for good works, not by good works. You are saved from sin, and you are saved for service. And I want to end with this. Do you know how I know about Fabrice Muamba? It was 12 years ago he laid on that field, and for 78 minutes, his heart did not beat on its own strength. And then through whatever medical thing it was, something outside of himself made him alive. And he has now become one of the world's spokesmen for heart disease, telling people the heart defect he had and he might share with him. And his little shtick is, you have to check. You have to check yourself. You have to check your kids. Find out, do you have this heart defect? And this morning, I'm not speaking to you about a heart defect that's physical, but I am asking you to consider this. Do you have a heart defect that is spiritual? Are you a dead man or dead woman walking? Have you spent time and effort and ages trying to resuscitate your cold, dead heart all on your own? Or have you simply said, I'm going to rest in Christ. He's sufficient. I trust in him alone. He's all I got. Because that being your profession is the assurance of the gospel that you have been made alive. And so the age-old question I'm going to go ahead and ask, if you were to stand before God in heaven and he looked at you and said, why should I let you in? I'm begging you this morning, do not believe the lie that says, man, I just tried hard enough. I'm not as bad as the next person. I belong to the historic church. You know, I'm a member. I was baptized. I was confirmed. I gave money. I served here. I tried to be a good person. None of that will be an adequate answer. Ultimately, the only answer is I simply trust in the finished work of Jesus Christ. It is his work. I rest in him. And friends, if you have never taken that step, if you have never come to the point of that decision to say, I'm done trying on my own. I'm going to lay it all on Christ and hide behind him. We're going to actually do that right now in prayer. And so I'd love for the whole room to pray together audibly. And it's a prayer that confesses our place before the Lord. That reminds us of his lordship in our hearts. And for some of us, it's an affirmation of what you already know and believe. But for other of us this morning, it might be the first time that you've ever declared these words. But church, I'm going to ask you, will you join me in unison, audibly praying this prayer? Lord Jesus, I know that I am a sinner. I have broken your commandments and fallen short of your standards. Right now, I turn from that sin and ask you to come into my life. Be my Lord, Savior, friend, and God. I put my faith in Jesus Christ, in him alone, to save me from my sins. Thank you for loving me and calling me. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. I want to invite you to keep your heads bowed and your eyes closed. And friends, if you prayed this prayer this morning, and for the first time you prayed it with a conviction of heart, I simply want to invite you to raise your hand right now so I can see you. I see you. I see you. Amen. I see you. I want to take a moment because these are the most important words you'll ever utter. Just simply raise that hand up. I see you. I see you. I see you over there. Amen. Amen. I see you. God, we love you and we thank you for this moment. Holy moment it is. Pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Church, I want to invite you to celebrate with me because about 13 people raised their hands in this room saying they just gave their life to Christ. Today is their day from death to life. Today is their day they've been reanimated to new life. And so, church, I want to encourage you to take some next steps. And so if you pray that prayer this morning, I'm going to invite you to head out to the Connection Hub. That is the counter in the West Lobby because we have a gift for you. It's a Bible, an excellent Bible. It's a New Believer's Bible. Joshua, thank you. New Believer's Bible waiting for you at guest services. And it actually has a bookmark in it. And so on this bookmark, in the Bible, it says, you know, today, blank, I accepted Jesus Christ. So I want you to take this bookmark and fill it out. June 30th, 2024, I accepted Christ. And I want you to keep this somewhere. Keep it for yourself. I don't want it. Don't turn it in. This is for you. Keep it someplace special. And you're going to find that this bookmark is actually on the first page of the Gospel of John where you are reminded, and I am reminded, that God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. I invite you to take the Bible, read it. Read it every day. As you're now saved, it's now time to get to know this God who saved you. Let's pray. Father, we praise you, worship you, seek you, honor you, glorify you. God, we thank you. We thank you for the power of the gospel. We praise you for the power of the resurrection at work in this room, in our lives. God, I pray you'd get your praise. get your glory out of our lives. We thank you for the work that you do on us. We pray you continue to work through us and get your glory. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you for joining us today on the Island Christian Church podcast. We hope the insights and reflections shared here have sparked a desire in you to explore your faith more deeply. Remember, the journey through the scriptures is a path to understanding, not just the words of God, but his heart and his vision for your life. We encourage you to not just listen, but to actively engage and reflect on what God is speaking into your life through his word. If today's message has inspired you, we invite you to dive deeper and join us in person. Our church family gathers at 400 Elwood Road, East Northport, and we would love to welcome you. Our Sunday morning services are at 9 and 11, offering a time of fellowship, worship, and deeper learning. There are dynamic children's ministries during every service, and there is a free cafe too. Also, don't forget, our sermon library is always available at islandchristian.com, a resource for you to revisit today's sermon or explore others. Thank you again for tuning in. We're excited to see you next time, and perhaps even in person this Sunday. Until then, may your days be blessed and your faith journey enriched. See you soon.